to Kingdom Faith London podcast. We pray that as you listen to the Word of God, you will be built up, encouraged, inspired, that it will speak right into your situation as you listen. Well, stay on your feet now because we've got a treat this morning. We've got Naomi who's going to be bringing the Word of the Lord. So let's really welcome Naomi as she comes.
So Charlotte's put my first slide up on the PowerPoint. You can take a seat, by the way. And I quite like browsing in card shops. And about a month ago, I was browsing in a card shop and I saw this. And for some reason, I knew I had to buy it. And I now know why I had to buy it, because in the last month God's been really speaking to me about these two words and the journey that he's calling us on as a church, a life of loving him, of loving each other, of loving other people, a life of adventure, discovering him and his faithfulness. Yeah. And I think this morning he really wants us to begin to believe that, to have faith for that adventure to start and in a new way. So, I think there's been a lot spoken on a Sunday morning that's really exciting me in the last few weeks about our purpose as a church and knowing him and why we're here in this city, the foundations that he's building in us in our relationship with him and the awe of him and being hungry for him. And I just believe that there's something that God wants to do this morning that takes all of that stuff that's been happening and gives it like an outworking, a vision, like to some people who aren't here yet. So I really think it's a really exciting time for us. As a church, I really sense God's spirit kind of tying all these things together. And in the last few weeks, so since I bought this card a month ago, I kind of knew that that's what God was doing in me and what I was going to be speaking about. But every Sunday I'd sit here and think, oh, I was going to say something along those lines. Because I know God's doing something that's just all coming together, and I'm really excited about it. So I'm going to start actually with the second word, the adventure. I've always loved adventure. There was a significant part of my childhood where if you asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up, I would have told you I wanted to be a pirate. Like, honestly, I'm not quite sure why. In fact, I think I blame my parents, because they used to read to me a lot when I was a kid, and some of my favourite books were Swallows and Amazons, and if you've ever read them, you might know why I decided that I wanted to be a pirate. But I think something that I loved about those books was those kids were normal kids. They just had parents, they had siblings, they went on holiday, they didn't go anywhere kind of exotic, just the Lake District. It's beautiful, but it's not Thailand or Tahiti or Australia. And they were just being kids. They were like, I could see myself doing the things that they were doing. And it wasn't like out of my reach, but it looked really cool and really fun. And when I got a bit older, I'd kind of wouldn't tell you that I wanted to be a pirate anymore, but I would say like that I wanted to sail around the world. And again, I'm not really sure where that idea came from. I hadn't sailed as a kid or anything like that. But I had this friend at sixth form. He was a Zimbabwean, lived most of his life in Zimbabwe and come over in his mid-teens to live in Crawley. And we ended up being at school together. And we would just talk about sailing around the world. I don't really know why, but we did. And for some reason, that never left me. That was something that was always inside of me. It was like a throwaway statement, I guess, when I was 15. But it was a desire in me that had always been there. And when I finished university, I did. Not the whole way, but a good chunk all the way across the Pacific from San Francisco to Auckland in New Zealand. And when I was doing it, people used to say, well, you're so brave. And I was like, no. If I'd known what I was getting myself into, I don't think I would have been brave enough to do it. I don't think I'd have left. I was just naive. But I had a desire to do something, and I was going to do it. So I left England for 6 months with £300 in my bank account, all my equipment, and to live with people that I'd never met before, to do something that I'd never really done before. And do you know what? It was awesome. That adventure has changed my life. I've come back knowing that whatever God asked me to do, or whatever I purpose to do, I've had a bigger challenge, or I've conquered something that size already. I know I can do it with his help, but I know I can do it. And there's no challenge that I can't face and conquer. There's a couple of things, one thing actually in particular that I believe it's right to share about that trip, something I learned about being afraid. So there was a pretty big storm 1 week. It lasted about a week. And the captain that I was sailing with, working for, he wasn't a particularly happy man. And I actually think that he deliberately said this to scare me, to see how I'd react. So I would come on to my shift immediately after him. And when we were on watch, we were on our own. And if it was nighttime, then other people would be in bed. So we'd literally be on our own. And this storm had been getting worse for the last couple of days. And he said to me just before he went to bed, these waves are going to knock us over. And he said it so matter-of-factly that I was like, is that worrying? Should I be afraid? And he just went to bed. And I was stood there, like, watching these waves. They were huge. They were. And hearing the sails banging, feeling us, like, tipping more and more from side to side. And I was like, I don't know what to do. I'm really scared because I don't know what to do. And if something goes wrong, it's going to be all my fault because I'm in charge at the moment. No one else is here. No one else knows what's going on. It's down to me. So I bottled it. I went to wake up my crewmate, not the captain, because I didn't really want to spend another couple of hours with him at that point. I'd rather be with my crew. And plus, I trusted him probably more to kind of just calm me down, to put everything right and to say, right, everything's going to be okay. So I did that. And actually, he came on watch after me. So he spent the rest of my watch and then his watch with me, just making sure everything was okay, just keeping an eye on everything. And the storm didn't go away, but I knew that it wasn't my responsibility anymore. So I kind of calmed down a little bit. After my watch, I went to bed. So I'm lying in my bunk, which was kind of on the side of the widest part of the yacht, and I was asleep. And at one point, I knew that there's a huge wave had hit us and that we had tipped further than we had before, ever. And I knew somehow this sensation that my kind of bunk and where I was completely underwater. And I remember lying in bed. I don't even think I properly woke up. And that was the thing that I was most scared of, you know, us being knocked over. That was the thing before the captain went to bed. He said, if the waves knock us over, we won't be able to right the boat again. So it's like, they're going to knock us over and we won't be able to right it. So I was like, okay. So that was the thing that I thought I was scared of, that we would be knocked over, we wouldn't be able to right the boat again. And I'd thought that had happened. I was in my sleep, and I thought that that's what had happened. But I realised that I wasn't afraid anymore. And the thought, I remember it so clearly, that went through my head was, well, Chris and James are on deck. If they need me, they'll come and get me. So the fear wasn't there anymore. But the only thing that had changed was that I wasn't responsible anymore. So the thing that I was actually afraid of was something going wrong and it being my fault. And I think that's really interesting, isn't it? Because if God asks us to do something, we can be afraid, but who's in control? Whose responsibility is it if something goes wrong? Yeah. It's not ours, it's his.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'll never forget that moment, that thought, but it's taught me something that I think is really important. That if what I'm afraid of isn't actually the situation itself, but being responsible for something going wrong, and I'm not responsible, then do I need to be afraid? I think that humans have a really innate longing for adventure. It's like you can read about the first people who wanted to conquer Everest. Why? What was there up there that they needed? Nothing. But it was being the first person to do it. The sense of achievement, the adventure, the test, overcoming. The first people to sail around the world on their own, there was a race, there was 9 of them, all the way without stopping. What made them do that? Only one of them survived, but there was still something in all of them that thought, I've got to be the first person to do that. And I think for some of you, and I think that's what God wants of us in our Christian walk, to have that longing for an adventure. I think for some of us this morning, like, you used to have that. You used to think, oh, I'd love to God to do this in my life, or I'd love God to see God do that, or whatever it is that you've had your longing for adventure, but it's gone because you've become disappointed or disillusioned, or you feel not good enough. I think God this morning wants to kind of reignite that in you. Because it's not your responsibility, it's his. You don't need to be afraid, because if you're being obedient to him, he's responsible. I remember being a kid, and that sense of adventure that I always had was there in what I wanted in my walk with God. I wanted to know how to read the Bible really well, and I wanted to pray, and I wanted to see God do stuff in my life. But there was a time where I kind of thought, well, I've tried being disciplined and reading the Bible and it's just not working. So if that's not working, then how can I expect to see people saved and healed and all those other things that I dreamt about? And actually kind of gave up for a time. But there was a verse in Ephesians 1 that really literally changed my life. And it's now one of my favourite Bible verses, because I know how it's changed my life, and it's amazing. So if you want to turn to Ephesians 1, verse 18 and 19. I also pray for your heart to be filled with light, that you will see for yourself and know in your experience the hope to which he has called you, the purpose he wants to see fulfilled in your life. What is this hope, the purpose that he's created for you? What is it? That you, his saints, all of you who belong to him, will enjoy the riches of a glorious inheritance. That you will know his power working in you because you believe in him.
Yeah.
A power so great that it cannot be compared with any other power. It's not if I'm good enough or I can read my Bible well enough, then the next thing God will give to me. It's not like that. He's created me to experience his glory in my life,
yeah,
and his power working, yes, through my life. And when I got that revelation, it was like, wow, doesn't matter who I am. I've been created to know God's glory, to know his power in my life. And that's where the adventure comes in. Because at that point, when I got that revelation, I hadn't seen God's power, really, in my life. I knew that it existed. I'd seen it through other people, maybe been in services where God's power had been demonstrated. But that wasn't what this verse promised. This verse promised that I would know his power working in me because I believe in him.
Yeah.
And it's easier for us to believe God for something that we've already seen in our experience. And when we experience something, we can then think, well, if God's done that, maybe he could do this, something a bit bigger, a bit more exciting maybe. When you experience God's faithfulness, you have faith that he's faithful, not just hope. You know that he was faithful then because you saw it, you experienced it. I'll give you a couple of examples in Nathan and my life. One is where we live. So I can have faith that God will provide me somewhere to live because I've seen him do it twice. First time when we first moved to London, we'd got married, gone on our honeymoon, gone to faith camp, and that was kind of the beginning of August. I was starting my job in London at the end of August, and we had nowhere to live. And some good friends of mine were moving to London at the same time, and they'd been on the phone to housing agencies and looking for key workers housing and all this stuff, and they were kind of telling me, you know, you need to go on a waiting list, and the waiting lists are a couple of years. So we were looking to rent privately, and so, but we had no money, so we didn't have money for a deposit, which often when you rent privately, you need 1 or 2 months deposit. Yeah. So we didn't have any. So we came and looked, didn't we? And just everywhere we looked at, I was like, I just don't want to live in any of these places. They weren't very nice because we didn't have a massive budget. And I was like, okay. So I'd been trying this one particular housing agency and I hadn't managed to get through. But on the train back to Faith Camp, because we were looking during Faith Camp, I just felt like, right, I'm going to try this lady one more time. And she answered the phone and she said, oh, that's interesting. We've just had 2 studio flats become available in North Acton, which is the borough where you're going to be working. You can have one of those. I was like, oh, I thought there would be a waiting list, or, you know, I'd been told there'd be a waiting list and we'd have to go on it. But no, there was not just one, 2. We didn't need 2, but there were 2. And so God provided that place for us to live in. For us, it was perfect. I could walk to work. It was on the central line, so Nathan could get to work, to uni easily. You know, it was perfect. And then we'd lived there for, was it 1.5 years, maybe, coming up for 2 years. It was fine, you know, we were grateful for it. We were thankful for that house, that flat. But it was tiny. You know, our bedroom and our sofa and our living room were all in one place. And yeah, we'd shared it with a few people because we wanted to have our friends over and to spend time with them. And so we'd cram like 5 people into this little room sometimes for the night. And we'd lived in it, we'd loved it. But there was like a time where I was like, oh, I'm done with this. And I got an email from the head teacher that I worked for. And it was like, oh, I've been sent these details of some flats that they're going to be given, or they're considering giving to teachers. Fill in this application form if you're interested. So that was about March, April time. So I sent in my application and I got a reply saying, thank you for your application. We'll be in touch in the very near future. So I was like, okay, the end of the week, we'll know. And Nathan and I had this conversation, because it was from the council, and Nathan was like, oh, the council, they'll be slow, you know, don't expect anything anytime soon. And but I was like, no, they've gone to the trouble of putting very near future. It must be the very near future. Anyway. 6 months later, we still hadn't heard anything. But I'd gone back to work. It was after the summer holidays. And I think it was maybe the first or second week back, and I got a phone call saying, oh, we'd like you to come over your flat. You can move in next week. And at this point, we didn't even know where the flat was, if it would be nice or anything. So we're like, right, we'll just go and view it. And honestly, I love our flat. It's such a gift from God. It's more than I could have asked for. And it was less money than we were paying for our studio, in a better location. God did that. And I've never heard of any councils giving flats over to teachers. Penthouses, yeah. Never, anywhere. And not only was there one, this time there were 12. And I really got the sense like 11 other families are being blessed through me and Nathan, through what God's done for us. There's 12 families being blessed because of what God's done for us. So now, I know, I don't have to worry about where I'm going to live because I've seen God do 2 miracles. The other thing is in our finances. So just another small story. God asked us to commit to giving some money away. It wasn't a lot of money. £20 a month. And I found out, actually, that person who we committed to give it to had been praying for us that we would get more back than we would give it. So we got a letter, was it last week or the week before, from the council saying our rent has gone down. Like, when does that happen? When does your rent go down? By £6 a week, which over the month more than covers the £20 that we've committed to pay. Like, how can I deny that God is in control of my circumstance, my finances, when I see him work miracles like that? And that's what the adventure is, right? So it's the journey of going from hoping that God will be faithful, from hoping that he'll do what he says in the Bible that he's going to do, to knowing that he will, because we've seen it in our experience. We know his faithfulness in our experience. We then live our lives expecting that that's what he's going to be, faithful. And then we commit to the journey of discovering that he's going to be more faithful than we could ask or imagine. Like, the 20 quid that we've been asked to give away a month will become, I don't know, 100, 200. Like, you know, a whole house if we ever own one. Maybe God might ask us to give that away. But I will know that if I do it, there is no other option but God to be faithful.
Yeah. That's it. Come on.
That because my experience of God is an experience, not just what I read or what I see in other people's lives, I can expect God to do more. That's what the adventure is that God's calling us to. Yeah. And it doesn't start with giving your house away. It starts with giving 20 quid a month away. God doesn't, well, he might one day, but it's not from nothing to everything. It's a journey of discovery, of becoming more dependent on him, becoming, like, knowing that, well, he's done it once, he's going to do it again. We can hope that God is real our whole lives, but why not know that he's real?
Yeah.
We can hope that God wants to give us a house our whole lives, but why not know? We can hope that God wants to save others through our lives, but why not know? We can hope that God wants to do greater things through us than he did through Jesus, because it says in the Bible, but why not know? We know we live our lives expecting him to be like that, and we commit to living like that, to being different. In 2 Corinthians 11, you can turn there if you like, there's a really challenging scripture. Paul writes, I've worked much harder for the cause of the gospel than these people. Been in prison more frequently for my faith than any of them. I've been flogged more severely. I've been in danger of my life on numerous occasions. I've received the Jewish punishment of 39 lashes no less than 5 times. On 3 occasions, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and I've been shipwrecked 3 times. Like, oh, wow. I spent a whole night and day drifting in the sea. I've travelled constantly, often in danger from rivers, bandits, and even from my fellow Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've known danger in the city, in the country, and at sea. Even those who claim to be brothers, but who are really false, put my life in danger. I've known what it's like to feel continually tired and often had to forgo getting any sleep. I've known what it is to be hungry and thirsty, starving even. Been freezing cold with insufficient clothing to keep me warm. On top of all these things, I carry daily the pressure I feel because of my concern for all the churches. Do you not realize that I empathize with the weak and seethe inwardly with anger towards the devil when he leads people into sin? Like, what was the fruit of all of those things that we would think as terrible in Paul's life? He knew Jesus as a saviour, not just because he was saved on the road to Damascus, but because he was saved in 3 shipwrecks, and he was saved when he was hungry, and he was cold, and he was tired. What do we mean when we say Jesus is our saviour? Like, obviously it's important that we give our lives to him and become born again, and that's our first salvation, if you know, if that makes sense. But is there not more than that? He wants to continue to save and rescue us. But no one ever needed rescuing from sitting on a sofa or in a pew in church. I want to have those stories. Not because I want to go through those things that Paul did. I'm sure it'd be nice if God could give me stories of other things. Maybe a bit more comfortable, but I want to know him as my saviour, not just once, but continually. So I was a bit behind with my reading this week, and so only read John 6 yesterday, but really spoke to me. So I'm going to read it now. And it's a really famous scripture, but something new kind of came out of it to me. So, sometime later, Jesus crossed the far side of the Sea of Galilee, otherwise known as the Sea of Tiberias. Because of the miraculous signs he performed in healing the sick, a great crowd of people followed him. It was near the time for the Jewish Passover feast. Together with his disciples, Jesus went into the hills in order to teach the crowd that followed him. Jesus asked Philip, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? This he said to test his faith, for Jesus had already decided what he needed to do. Philip answered, even if we had a year's wages, we would still not be able to buy enough to give each just a scrap. Andrew, another of his disciples, who was Simon Peter's brother, said, a boy here has 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but they won't go far amongst such a crowd. Jesus said, tell the people to sit down. As there was plenty of grass, there the crowd of about 5,000 men sat. Jesus took the 5 barley loaves and gave thanks to God for his provision, and then oversaw the distribution to all who were seated. And each received as much as he wanted. Jesus then did the same with the 2 small fish. When all of them were fully satisfied, Jesus told his disciples, gather up the remains of the meal. Nothing is to be wasted. And I don't think it's a coincidence that in the end of that same chapter, Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life. And he's teaching, I think, that miracle was a demonstration of what Jesus meant by being the bread of life. And he tells the crowd off, really. Because he says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw a miracle, but because you had plenty of bread to eat. You were satisfied. You didn't need to pay your own money to buy your own bread. You were satisfied through me. And then he says, don't work for food that rots, but for the kind of food that lasts for eternity, which I, the Son of Man, will give you. And there was this bit where he says, when all of them were fully satisfied. Jesus allows me to eat until I'm fully satisfied. And I wonder what he did with all of the leftovers. If it was my mum, she'd have been going round again, going, come on, we can't have all this leftover. Do you want to eat a bit more? But Jesus wasn't like that. He said, eat until you're fully satisfied, and then that's enough. So how much do I eat before I'm fully satisfied? Probably not all of the bread of life, all of Jesus that he wants me to have. And I found it interesting because I was thinking, what did he do with the leftovers? Because everybody who wanted to eat from Jesus, who wanted to receive from Jesus, was there already. They'd followed him. So the only people that hadn't eaten until they were fully satisfied were the people who weren't his disciples. And I think, like, do I eat enough that I can share it with others? Do I eat enough? Am I satisfied when I've got enough of Jesus to sort out my housing, my finances, my friendships, my relationships, and then I'm satisfied? Or do I want more so that I can share it with someone else?
Yeah, right.
Because I don't think it's wrong. Like, those miracles that God's done in my life, in my finances and my housing, and you know, they're good. But that's the stuff that won't last. And God's interested in that. But there's more. And I'm really challenged by that. Like, really challenged by that. Because if I was being honest, I don't think I do eat enough to lavishly share Jesus with others like he wants me to. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul, in Acts, it talks about a couple of times where Paul deliberately put himself in a position to be arrested. He went to Jerusalem knowing that he would get arrested. And then it says, I think it's in Acts 24, it talks about Felix, the governor, wanting to release Paul, but just keeping him in prison so that he could get a bribe. But Paul was like, no, I'm not doing that. I know God. God is my saviour. God will do what he needs. If I'm not supposed to be here, I don't need to start paying a bribe. God will do it. And then a bit later, I think it's in Acts 26, they want to release him again, but they can't because he's appealed to Caesar. So they have to take him to give his account to Caesar. If he hadn't said that, he'd have been allowed to go. But he knew that God wanted him to share his faith in Rome. So he knew, got to go to, doesn't matter, God wants me to be released in Rome, he'll do it. I know he will, because he's done it hundreds of times before. I just wonder, how often do we put ourselves in those positions where we rely on God like that? It's a real challenge, isn't it? I think that's a real key of why the gospel spreads where there's oppression.
Yeah.
Because every day they live in that reality of seeing Jesus save them from something. They know it's real. They know in their experience that Jesus is their saviour. So that's the adventure. Are we willing to go on that journey? Are we willing to commit to discovering God to be faithful. And the good thing is that that's not the whole story, because there's the love part, which is also just as important. And if we read Philippians 2. I've always loved this scripture because it just speaks to me so much of the love of Jesus. And in verse 6 it says, "By nature he is God, but he did not hold on to his divine status of being equal in heaven with the Father. He was prepared to make himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant and becoming thoroughly human. He was a man in every respect, even though he retained his divinity. Even so, he humbled himself to such an extent that he obeyed the Father's will, that he should die the death of a criminal on the cross. Because of his obedience, God the Father has now exalted him to the highest place in heaven and has given him the name that is far superior to any other name. Every knee in heaven, on earth, and even in the underworld will bow at the name of Jesus. Every tongue will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that this is the Father's glorious will." Jesus gave up all of that for a horrendous death because it was the Father's will. But what motivated him? And it was his love for us, right? But the bit before all that says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ. Or you have this example, it says in another translation, I think. And again, that's so challenging, isn't it? Because am I motivated by love like that? Well, I can say that probably. Well, no, I'm not. And I think it's funny that I'm here speaking to you about reaching the lost or sharing our faith with people who don't know Jesus, because it's always been something that I've struggled with. And actually, when Nathan preached that Sunday about mountains, that was the thing that I kind of brought to God as my mountain. Like, that's my struggle. I don't want it to be, but that's okay, God, I'm acknowledging to you that that's where I struggle. And it's the same kind of three steps, I think, that if we know God's love for us, we can have compassion, we can be motivated in love for others, and then we're compelled to act. And that's kind of where I am in this kind of journey of God speaking to me at the moment, is, well, where, God, do you want me to focus? In the knowing, probably, I think, first, but also in the feeling compassion for others. And I'm going to read a short excerpt from Heidi Baker's book, Compelled by Love. And I struggled reading that book in some respects, because I've never been to those kind of places that she talks about in a lot of the book. I've never seen that kind of poverty. And so for me, it's hard to relate, in a way. But there's one bit in the book where she brings it right back here, where she talks about living in London. So I'm going to read it. "I met a girl while preaching on the streets of London. To tell you this story, I will call her Jane. She was so angry that she basically hated everyone, especially men. She'd been gang raped by 16, and she had to stay in hospital for nearly a year with complications from a broken pelvis, and she had no family or friends. She was tormented by hatred and demons. But I loved Jane. When I met Jane on the street, she was in her late 20s. Her hair was very short and she was wearing men's shoes and a man's dark suit that was several sizes too big. It took me a while to realise she was a woman. She had a stern, agitated appearance and was full of rage. She could not stand still even for a minute. I also made another friend. I will call him Peter. Almost every single day for several years, I would go and talk to Peter and bring him food. He would yell and tell me to go away and curse at me. He did this for 2.5 years. I don't know if I'd still be giving Peter any food after 2.5 years. But she was. With each curse, I thought how much this man needed love, kindness, and mercy. I kept bringing Peter potatoes and sandwiches. I refused to stop. Jesus is tenacious. He never stops loving and he never stops giving. I just kept saying, I love you, Peter, and Jesus loves you. Sometimes Peter would take the food. Other times he would spit at me and throw it on the ground. But God's heart is relentless and his radical love transforms the hardest of hearts. One night, Jane was so angry, she tried to beat me to death. She told me that she would slit my throat with a broken bottle that she was holding and throw me into the Thames River to die. When she tried to strangle me, all I could feel was the pain and suffering in her heart. I felt God's heart for her. I tried to tell her, God is in love with you. You are precious. You are called to know his love. This made her angrier. Then Peter, who had been watching me get beaten the whole time, said he was calling the police. I told him the Lord did not want me to call them. Jane had already been thrown in jail many times, and I did not want her to suffer any more. I just wanted her to know the love of Jesus. Peter just screamed and cursed me again. Jane had the broken bottle, and she said she was going to rip open my face. I kept telling her again how beautiful she was and that I loved her. When I could not feel anything else, I remember praying, God, whatever you want to do, I just want your love to be known here. I felt so tired, I could not take any more pain. I told Jane, if you're going to kill me, you can just kill me, but I have to sit down. Just as I prayed, Peter came and rescued me. He grabbed me away from Jane, started sobbing, and then he said, for 2 years you told me Jesus loved me, but now I've seen his love and I want him. I want him now. You kept telling me about love, but today I have seen love. Yeah. That night, Peter fell to his knees and received Jesus as his Lord. We just held each other. Even in his alcoholic state, I just held him and thanked him for saving my life. We lay our lives down for love, and we give our lives away. We cannot just love with our words. Love is in truth and in our actions. Yeah. The following week, Jane came to my house with 12 roses for me, and she told me that she was sorry for trying to kill me. That day, she asked Jesus to live in her heart too. That's not where I am. I'm not there yet. Yeah. But man, that's what this city needs. Yes. And God's, not expecting us to go from where we are to there in one night. He's taking us on an adventure. A journey. And a couple of weeks ago, we were having a worship time in our small group. And from our living room, I can look out onto the estate where I work. And I just started to feel myself getting angry for what I see the devil stealing, killing, and destroying in that estate. And something started to rise up in me, but actually I was too scared to pray it, because I know that having a vision like he wants me to have for that estate does require a cost. And I think Pastor Helena said it last week, that there's a cost to having the treasures of heaven. But I don't just want to hope that I can have them. I want to know that I can have them. And I think, that vision that God wants me to have for that estate does require courage. But he can do that. He can give me that. And, it starts with one step. I've got one colleague on my heart, particularly at the moment. And, you know, if I see her come to know Jesus, then I know he can do it through me.
Yeah.
And then what's next?
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, it's like what I started with right at the beginning. Yes, a vision requires courage, but fear is about control. Who's in control? I don't need to be in control of that vision. I need to receive it, and I need to take the steps that require it to become reality, but I don't need to be in control of it. The end of Philippians 2, which I just read. Therefore, there is to be no complaining or arguing among you, no matter what you are asked to do, for this will enable you to become blameless and pure, living as God's children in an unrighteous and depraved generation. You are to shine like the stars in the universe as you share the word of life with others. Then on the great day of the Lord, I'll be able to boast that all my work among you was not for nothing. We'll have those heavenly treasures that Jesus talked about in John 6. And, you know, there's people out there who, for them, salvation looks like me taking the next step on my adventure. Shining like a star, holding out the word of life to them. And, you know, we don't need to create that compassion in our own hearts. We can't. We just have to commit to ask God. You know, I believe the quickest prayers that God's answered in my own heart or my own life are the ones like, God, I can't do this. I need you. And if the worship team could come up. I believe that God wants us to make a commitment to him about what that next step on our journey, our adventure, needs to be. And for me, I think it's partly getting a new revelation of his love for me, but also committing to praying about that vision that he started to give me for White City, particularly for my colleague, and to allow myself to be accountable to you for that lady. You can come and ask me about her, because I want to be accountable. I want you to say, well, have you said anything to her about God this week, or have you showed love to her this week, or, you know, I want to be, because I actually can't do it on my own. And if I'm accountable to you guys for her and to God for her, then it's not as easy for me to kind of ignore it. But as the guys play, I just want you to ask God. And there might be a situation in your life where you need to see God's faithfulness in your finances or something that is kind of more natural. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to bring those things to God now. It's not. But there needs to be an outworking. Our purpose, I think Pastor Helena said this before, is directed to a person. And that person is Jesus. But there's also someone in your life that he wants you to shine the word of life to. So yeah, just ask him and speak to him. Jesus, I thank you for what you're doing among us. Thank you that there's a real sense that your spirit is working and it's moving us on into to your purposes. And God, I just surrender my heart to you in that, in the outworking of that into other people's lives. I don't want to just eat enough of you to satisfy myself and my own needs. Shining star, like it talks about in Philippians. Teach me, reveal to me your heart, reveal to me the depth of your love. Reveal to me the person that you want me to pray for, to commit to. For taking that next step on the adventure, on the journey.
We pray that the word today has really encouraged you, built you up, inspired you, spoken right into your situation. If you've got questions to anything that you've heard, or you'd like someone to talk to or to pray with you, then do contact us on our website, www.kingdomfaithlondon.com.